Well, good morning. Lovely to be together today. Children, it's great having you with us, having you worship with your mom and dad. If everyone could turn to Isaiah chapter 39, that would be great. Isaiah 39, right before Isaiah 40. Children, I have very fond memories of sitting in church with my parents. I was the oldest of 10 children, and we used to take up a whole pew. I'd sit with next to my father, and my parents would be in the middle, kids off to either side. I was always next to my father, and I quite cherished listening to him sing, and I was astonished at how loud he could sing. Do any of you have dads that sing loud? Let me see a show of hands. Yeah. My dad sang loud. And he sang parts, which as a boy blew my mind. He was singing harmonies. And there were even sometimes when he would, there would be a hymn that we would be singing that was really obscure. I had never heard it before, and my father sang it note perfect. I remember asking him one time driving home, "Dad, how do you know every single song?" He said, "I don't. I read the music." And I thought, there's nothing my father can't do. I was so impressed. My dad is with the Lord. Been with the Lord for 4.5 years. And I cherish those memories of being in church with him. And I know we'll stand shoulder to shoulder yet again and magnify our Savior. Forgive my emotion. I was quite overwhelmed thinking about this sitting over there. One of the other things I remember about sitting in church with my family was that my little brothers were constantly trying to crack me up, so I would burst out laughing in the most serious part of the sermon. I remember one little brother, he was so fidgety, his legs just swung underneath the pews the entire service. Well, Chapter 39, a short chapter. For those of you who are new, we've been working our way through the book of Isaiah. We're up to the 39th chapter. Let's read together, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. He welcomed them gladly. He was delighted at their presence. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory. That's all the weapons. All that was found in his storehouses. And there was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word that you have spoken is good, for he thought, there'll be peace and security in my days. The title of my sermon this morning is Hezekiah's Pride. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Major General John Sedgwick, like King Hezekiah, was a good leader. He was respected and loved by those who served under him. Sedgwick's grace and wisdom and skill led to great success, and he rose to become a brigadier general in the Union Army at the beginning of the Civil War. In a battle in 1862, he suffered three wounds. That was actually the Battle of Antietam. But he returned to duty. In 1863, he became the U.S. Army's second highest ranking officer. He and the 6th Corps, which he led, arrived in Spotsylvania, Virginia on the afternoon of May 8, 1864, after a long march. They settled in for the night at the center of the Union line with its flank resting on Brock Road. The next morning, General Sedgwick went out to align the artillery. Confederate sharpshooters had been peppering the area around Brock Road all morning. And staff officers wisely cautioned the good general not to approach the road, urging him to take cover. "Nonsense," snapped the general. "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." As the words left his mouth, Sedgwick fell to the ground. A sharpshooter's bullet crashed into his skull right below his left eye, killing him instantly. Sedgwick was one of the most beloved, faithful, steady commanders in the Union Army. But whatever good Sedgwick accomplished during his many years of faithful service would be largely forgotten by history. Sedgwick would thereafter be remembered for his pride and his famous last words, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." We see something similar in the life of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah had a long career of faithfulness. But what we're left with here in Isaiah is an account of his fall into pride. And the last words spoken of him by Isaiah are the tragically selfish words, "Well, at least there will be peace and security in my day." Now, in order to understand this text this morning, I need to provide quite a lot of background. In fact, the first whole third of this sermon is going to be background, setting the stage for the text itself. Hezekiah was a good king. But because of his failure, which is recorded here in Isaiah and in 2 Chronicles and in 2 Kings, because of his failure, it's easy for us to overlook how good he really was. In summarizing his reign, it says in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In his first year as king, as soon as he's installed as king, he reopens the temple, which had been closed by his forebearers. He was 25 years old, and he declared, "Our fathers were unfaithful. They turned their faces away from the Lord. They shut the doors of the temple. They ceased bringing incense there. But it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord that his anger may turn away from us." Hezekiah had the temple cleaned out and repaired, and he commanded the Levites to stand in God's presence and minister to him after they were purified. and they resumed making offerings to the Lord. That was a great thing. He then organized the Levites into companies of musicians and singers. As in the days of David and Solomon, they sang praises with gladness and joy. Hezekiah led a revival. He led a recovery of what had been lost. So the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 29:35, "Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared for the people, for the thing came about suddenly." Reminds me of that passage in Acts chapter 2, "And suddenly there came from heaven a mighty rushing wind." Clearly the Holy Spirit was at work in and through Hezekiah in a powerful way. But that's not where his reforms ended. He restored the celebration of the Passover. Hezekiah invited all of Judah to come and celebrate the Passover, which hadn't been celebrated in many generations. And he invited people from the northern kingdom to attend. You remember at this time in their history, Israel was two separate nations. He invited people from the north to come. And some in the north mocked him, but many came, which fostered the birth of a great hope of unity among God's people. So it says in 2 Chronicles 30 that there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Furthermore, in all that he did, Hezekiah sought the Lord, and the Lord prospered him. It says in 2 Chronicles 31, "And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God, and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and prospered." What a king. Clearly, the Holy Spirit was at work in and through young King Hezekiah. No doubt people wondered, could this be the promised king that Isaiah spoke of in chapter 32? Could this be the promised son of David? Could this be our great deliverer? That's how good he was. Now let me just pause for a moment and make application. Let me address myself to the children who are among us. Children, listen. Hezekiah began his reign in his mid-20s. But the great things that he did for God in his 20s as a young man began when he was even younger. The word of God was clearly in Hezekiah's heart from his youth. So let's learn this morning from his very positive example, young people. Set a Godward trajectory for your life while you are young. Establish godly friendships as he did. He was friends with Isaiah. Establish godly friendships while you are young. Set about serving God's purposes while you are young. Live for God. Honor God. Serve God while you're young. Don't wait until you're old, because the trajectory of your life will be away from God rather than towards God, and you will not have brought great glory to God with your life. Follow Jesus while you're young, so that when your life comes to an end, it will be said of you, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. She did what was right in the eyes of the Lord." And let me make another application before we move on. Even in times of great decline and trouble, brothers and sisters, God's people can look for and pray for and expect seasons of refreshing from the Holy Spirit. In the midst of an ongoing spiritual disaster during Isaiah's lifetime, which we've been exploring as we've studied the book of Isaiah, God gave his people the refreshing season of Hezekiah's reign. What happened under Hezekiah was a mighty move of the Spirit. And God does the same for his church when we have troubled times. To sustain his remnant, God punctuates seasons of trial and suffering with seasons of refreshing from his Holy Spirit. Well, now we're getting close to the point of our text. Hezekiah became sick, which is what Jared preached on last week. He became sick to the point of death, and you'll remember that Isaiah said, "Set your house in order, for you're going to die and you will not recover." And as Isaiah was leaving, the Holy Spirit came upon him and said, "I've heard Hezekiah's prayer, go back." God heard Hezekiah's fervent prayer when he set his face to the wall with urgency and humility, and God healed him. And Hezekiah wrote a psalm of thanks to God, which is where Isaiah chapter 38 ends. So we come to the matter of the envoys in our text. And Isaiah closes out the narrative of Hezekiah, whose life was wonderful, with this sad and tragic and grieving story. One last point of background. Hezekiah, because he had obeyed the Lord and trusted the Lord, Hezekiah became very wealthy. The Lord blessed him. 2 Chronicles 32 says, Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. So he wasn't just wealthy, but he was respected. He had very great riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels. Storehouses also for all the yields of grain, the wine and the oil, and stalls for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds. He likewise provided cities for himself and flocks and herds in abundance. Why? For God had given him very great possessions. Now, the envoys that we read about at the beginning of the sermon came from Babylon ostensibly to congratulate Hezekiah on his healing and bring him a gift. But they undoubtedly came with political intentions as well. They wanted to win his favor and draw him into a coalition of nations against the Assyrians. And our text says he welcomed them. He welcomed them gladly, which is actually weak. It's stronger than that. He delighted in them. His heart was thrilled. Hezekiah delighted in them. He delighted in the attention he was getting from the rich and powerful Babylonians, and he delighted in their proposals. Hezekiah was proud of what Israel had become under his leadership. He was eager to show them everything, to show these great men how great he was, to show these great men what a great leader he was, to show these great men that he was a worthy partner for any sort of coalition that they might have in mind. Thus, after God had prospered and healed him, the chronicler tells us in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was what? Proud. He didn't make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Again, let me pause here. Has God prospered you? Has God healed you? Have you been the recipient of his many benefits? I assume we all say yes. Okay, then. Are we making a return according to the benefit done for us, to us? Look, if he's loved you and honored you with mercies, Are you loving him and honoring him in return? Are you? If he's died for your benefit, are you living for his glory? Are you? If he's given his all for you, his all for you, are you giving your all for him? Well, there's nothing more to say. Hezekiah didn't give a return according to the benefit that he received. Why? Because his heart was proud. His heart was proud in two respects that we can see in this text. First, in pride, he glorified himself. He magnified himself. Success always tempts the human heart to pride. Always. The admiration of others tempts us to admire ourselves. It tempts us to think that all these benefits are more our doing than they are God's. It tempts us to think that it's the result of our wisdom and our energy, as if the wisdom that we have and the energy that we have were not also a gift from God. That's what success does for us. So Paul asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what they were boasting. They were proud of themselves. They were proud of their spiritual gifts. They were a proud people. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? Can you think of anything? Even the breath that you draw in this moment is a gift from God. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Well, that's, in essence, Hezekiah's failure. And this is the connection between not making a return and pride. If we feel that this is mostly the result of what I have done, we don't feel like we owe anybody anything. This is the fruit of me, rather than seeing it and viewing everything as an undeserved gift from the grace of God. That's the pride, the connection between pride and not making a return. Well, I don't know him. I did this. So, envoys come from Babylon. Hezekiah says, yes, envoys from Babylon. Come see what my leadership has wrought. Check out my treasuries of gold and silver and precious stones. Check out my storehouses of grain and wine and oil. Check out my stalls and my flocks and my herds. Check out these cities which I built. Brothers and sisters, humble men boast of God's undeserved mercy in their accomplishments. Proud men boast of their accomplishments. Second, in his pride, he put his trust in man. Humble men and women trust God. They don't have confidence in themselves. Proud men trust in their craft and their strategy to position themselves with other men. I'll say that again. Proud men trust in their craft and their strategy to position themselves to advantage with other men. That is pride. It's trust in oneself and the alliances that one can, with craft, pull together. So Spurgeon says, Hezekiah, had you been in your... See, now he remember, Hezekiah is a godly man. Hezekiah is a hero. Hezekiah, says Spurgeon, had you been in your right senses and had divine grace kept your wits about you, you would have not looked to Babylon for security. you would have not sought an alliance with them. You would not have delighted in their being impressed with your wealth. You would have placed yourself in the rear of the picture and have filled the earth with a testimony to the glory and greatness and mercy of God. So here we see, it's so sad, here we see the great and godly King Hezekiah falling into the very sins which the whole first half of the book of Isaiah has been warning about. The sins of glorying in wealth and trusting in man. How tragic. Now let me just speak to the children again. Children, if I could have your eyes. Be careful, kids, not to love money. The love of money is a trap. It's a snare. It's out to get you. I know you can buy great and cool things with money. And you're learning that. You're learning that. You can see, oh man, I can get what I want if I have money. But money can become more wonderful to us than even God. And that is a great sin. That's evil. When we love money more than God. So let me encourage you to learn to not love money. And one of the best ways to do that is to give it away. And give it away to the Lord when you get money. I remember one of the first jobs that I had where I made more than just a dollar or two. I made $20. And I got a $20 bill. I forget what I did. Couldn't dig it out of my memory. Mowed some lawns or something. I had a $20 bill. And I loved that $20 bill. I mean, I had never seen a $20 bill in my possession. My dad had them, but I never had them. And this one was mine. It's 20 bucks. And my father came and said, well, son, really, you know, $2 of that should be given to the Lord, 10%. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, the Lord's given you that $20. Least you can do is give 10% back to him. This is what I've done my whole life. This is what your grandfather did. We always give 10%. And I thought about it for a minute. I thought, well, let's see, 20 minus 2 is 18. I said, but Dad, then I'll only have $18. And my father explained to me, you can trust the Lord. You can't outgive God, Bill, he told me. He said, you can't outgive God. Whatever you give to God, God's going to give you a return. And I'm grateful for that because that practice through my life has helped me not to love money. You know, I had just written this part of the sermon on Wednesday, and I came into the church office on Thursday, and in my inbox was this little booklet, Teaching Your Child About Money. It's a little booklet. It's only a few pages. It's written by our own Marty Machowski. I said, Marty, would you mind if I held this up? He said, for some reason, he didn't mind at all. I didn't think he would. I think we have a number of these, at least a dozen of them in the bookstore. Teaching Your Child About Money, Biblical Stewardship for Beginners. All right, so children don't love money. Now we get to the part of Isaiah's rebuke. God sends Isaiah to confront Hezekiah. It doesn't matter what the envoys think about Hezekiah. It doesn't matter what the rich people and the cool people think. It only matters what God thinks. And Hezekiah did not have a moral obligation to those people. He didn't have a moral obligation to please Babylon. He had a moral obligation to please God. And God was not pleased with his servant, who was a great servant. God was not pleased. So Isaiah asked him, "What did these men say to you?" Hezekiah is not about to tell. He knows what Isaiah thinks about alliances with the surrounding nations. He doesn't answer that question at all. He wasn't about to say to Isaiah, well, they gave me the most wonderful gift, and what a delight it was to my soul. They spoke the most wonderful things about me, which I couldn't agree with more. What a delight that was. And they spoke of all the ways that an alliance with them would make us more secure. And what a joy that was. What a relief that was. Isaiah, the Babylonians are going to protect us now. He wasn't about to say that. He didn't answer the question. But Isaiah knew that if an alliance had been formed, the Babylonians would want to see what they were getting out of the deal. I mean, what are your resources? What are you bringing to the fight? What do you have? He knew that if an alliance had been formed, they would want to see all their economic and military resources. So he shrewdly, Isaiah shrewdly said, well, what have they seen? And Hezekiah said, I showed them everything. 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 What should Hezekiah have done when these envoys came? Well, again, Spurgeon answers the question. Read with me. Hezekiah ought to have received the ambassadors with due courtesy, as becomes their office, and he should have regarded their coming as an opportunity to bear testimony to the idolatrous Babylonians of the true God of Israel. He should have explained to them that the wonders which had been worked were worked by the only living and true God. And then he might have said in answer to Isaiah's question, what have they seen in your house? I have told them of the mighty acts of Jehovah. I have published abroad his great fame and have sent them back to their country to tell abroad that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Of course, that's not what he did. Because his heart was proud. He was more impressed with his own great fame, more concerned to spread his own great fame than the fame of the Lord. So Isaiah prophesied, and if I could be a little bit abrupt, I think Isaiah is saying something like this: you think they're going to protect you and your sons? You're trusting them to protect you and your sons and God's people? Days are coming when everything you show them will be carried off to Babylon, and your sons will become eunuchs, slaves, in the palace of the Babylonian king. Which is exactly what happened. Hear the chronicler's summary of this episode in 2 Chronicles 32. And so, in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and know all that was in his heart. Now, this is a choice servant of God. And God withdraws some measure of grace to test him. Brothers and sisters, that frightens me. I don't want my heart to be lifted up and find that the Lord has to withdraw a measure of grace to me so that I can see the extent and the depth of my sinful heart and show it to others also. I don't want that. That frightens me. I fear the Lord. In that. And Spurgeon, again, so helpful. What a great preacher he was. He said, It appears that at this time God left his servant in a measure to try him. It seems that through his being lifted up, the grace of God was for a time in its more active operations withdrawn. Not that God left him in such a sense that he ceased to be a saved soul, but he was left in a measure to try him, to let him see what he was. Now, I've seen God do that to me in my own life, and I've seen him do it to some dear friends. So let us notice well. let us notice well that God gives grace to the humble, and he will withdraw a measure of grace from the proud to reveal the proud heart. He gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, our New Testament say, but gives grace to the humble. God hates pride, brothers and sisters. Seven things the Lord hates, it says in Proverbs. The very first one, haughty eyes. That's a proud look from a proud heart. Number one, Lucifer was proud and fell. Adam and Eve were proud and fell. And Proverbs tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So though he started well, Hezekiah's heart was proud. Now, Chronicles, it tells us, you have to hunt around for it and read the narrative. Chronicles tells us that he repented of his pride. But the last word Scripture leaves us with in 2 Kings and in Isaiah 39 are the selfish words that he thought in his heart, at least there will be peace and security in my days. Now, what a tragedy that is when you've just been told that your sons will be slaves. Well, at least it's going to be all right for me. Hezekiah had a glorious start, but he disappoints us in the end. If anyone thought that Hezekiah was the promised king of Isaiah 32, they thought so no longer. After the episode with the envoys, it was clear that he was not the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the anointed king. Now, what the people of Isaiah's epic could not have known, except by faith in the promises, what they couldn't have known is that a king was coming who would not disappoint like Hezekiah did, whose greatness would be unsurpassed and whose heart would remain humble to the end. Like Hezekiah, this king would be of the tribe of Judah. He too would be a son of David. He too would start well and do great things. Oh, the ruler of this world came to that young king when he was in the wilderness, the beginning of his ministry, to tempt him with power and riches and glory and make an alliance with him. But this king would reject any such alliance, speaking only Scripture. This king came out of that wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he announced the arrival of the promised kingdom. And he went about conquering and to conquer. He conquered darkness. He conquered demons. He conquered disease. He conquered death, raising people from the dead. And people recognized in this king an unsurpassed divine authority. This king showed mercy to the weak and the despised. He showed mercy to tax collectors and prostitutes. He exposed the misogyny and the racism and the oppression of the powerful. But this king not only started well, hallelujah to the Lord our God, he finished well. His greatest, most mighty, most humble, most powerful, most impressive, most moving work was done at the end of his life. Not at the beginning, not in the middle, but at the end. People who are my age, make that your aim. This king didn't glory in worldly prosperity. He was poor. He didn't cling to personal security. He died for our security. He didn't join himself to the rich and the powerful. He was crucified by them. And his final act was his most significant act as he went to that cross. And his final words were his most wonderful words. As he cried out on our behalf, "It is finished." Those words were his divine kingly decree, which secured for us eternal life, eternal security, and eternal joy forever. His greatest humility, his greatest sacrifice, his greatest courage, his greatest faithfulness, his greatest victory didn't come at the beginning or the middle, but at the end. Who, you may ask, who is this great Messiah King who finishes so well? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. When I hear the name Hezekiah, I have respect for the man, despite his failures, just like I respect David and Solomon and Abraham and Jonah, despite their failures. But when I hear the name Jesus, there's something about that name. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. The angel of the Lord said to Joseph, the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Why? Because he is the promised king. God has rightly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has set him at his own right hand. God has exalted him to his own right hand, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Jesus didn't disappoint us at the end like Hezekiah did. He is the promised Messiah. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Praise be his holy name. So we don't look to Hezekiah. We respect him. We see ourselves in Hezekiah. I see myself in Hezekiah. We don't look to Hezekiah. We look to Jesus. And so we pray, let your kingdom come. And so we sing, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth till your sovereign work on earth is done. And we pray, in the words of Bob Coughlin, the songwriter, give us your strength, O God, and courage to speak. Perform your wondrous deeds through those who are weak, who are humble and weak. Lord, use us as you want, whatever the test. By grace we'll preach your gospel till our dying breath. So Lord, let us finish well. Lord, let not our hearts be proud. And Lord, let us, in this wonderful church, men and women and boys and girls, let us preach your gospel to our dying breath. Amen.